It is with great joy that I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we find ourselves this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 through 12. As we continue to look at this letter, this points us to true grace for the perilous journey. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 through 12 this morning. I'm actually going to read verses 3 through 12 and then pray for God's mercy as we study. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Join me in prayer. Lord God, teach us this morning. Teach us according to the truth of your word. May we hear the message that the Spirit of Christ has caused to be written. May we hear this word of Christ. May we treasure it. May we taste it. And may the reality of it for those who believe crush gospel belittling self-pity in our lives. Oh Lord, be magnified through a people who are in absolute awe of what you have done for us and what you do through us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I cannot remember the exact age. I was somewhere around 10, 11, 12, somewhere around there. And I remember distinctly that it was around the time of Christmas. And there was something I wanted my parents to get me, and I wanted it bad. Really big in the area I grew up in, and the time that I grew up in, that age range was motocross on these bicycles. Sort of X Games before there were X Games. Now, I was never into that stuff that much. I was football, baseball, basketball. That's what I did. But even though I wasn't that into it, I wanted one of those bikes. They looked kind of like a motorcycle. They had shocks on them. And even though I wasn't into that, I wanted to ride around my neighborhood on one of those cool bikes. And I was absolutely sure that for Christmas, my parents would get me one of those bikes. I was totally convinced. And there it came. And there I was. And this present and that present. And then I'm wondering, boy, they're sneaky. They've hidden it behind the couch or something. It's out in the garage. No, it was still at the store. And I thought to myself, man, that's all I wanted. And I remember sitting in the middle of open boxes thinking, that's not fair. Huh. Some Christmas. Now, I didn't say it because my father would have had an adverse reaction. But I thought it. And I felt sorry for myself. And we went on. And it was around that same period of time that I was riding with my dad one day and something struck me. I had a really good friend that I went to school with, that I played ball with, and it just hit me at this particular age that I'd never been to his house. He was at our house a lot. He spent the night at our house. He did all kinds of things with us. We took him all kinds of places. He was a different ethnicity. He led a different life. But I just thought, it just hit me one day, I've never been to his house. And when we took him home, we would drop him off sort of at the corner of a road and sort of loop back around and head home. But I'd never been over there. I'd never even seen his house. And one day, driving down the road, I asked my dad why. And my dad looked at me and he said, let's do this. I'm going to drive you over there. We'll be discreet. Your friend doesn't want you to see his house. I said, why? We drove over there and I will never forget driving up to this particular structure and thinking to myself, that can't be it. That can't be it. It just can't be. Nobody could live there. It looked like a strong wind would have leveled the place. We wouldn't have considered it a place to store the tools at my house. It was a shack. And my dad looked over and he said, and out there is the bathroom. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. And my dad said, now I never want you to even tell him that you saw this. You don't want to embarrass him. And then my dad said something else. He said, David, this is the reason we helped him out with Christmas presents this year. And you know what? That bike didn't mean a thing anymore. And it was the first time I ever really remembered in my life thinking about just what a privileged life that I was leading. And when I saw that, never thought about that bike again. You see, recognizing privilege is a fatal blow to self-pity. But the opposite is also true. Self-pity is a fatal blow to recognizing privilege. Everybody here is headed in one direction or another. Nobody's neutral. If you think you're neutral, you are swerving in the direction of self-pity and you are forsaking an understanding of privilege. That's where you naturally go. The only way to stave that off is to fight it with the reality of privilege. You see, the problem with self-pity is not simply that, you know, if you're too focused on self-pity, you'll have some emotional problems and you'll have, quote, issues, end quote, in your life. Don't think this morning in those psychological categories. The problem with self-pity is that it is anti-gospel. It is a repudiation of the gospel in daily living. I'll remind you that Peter is writing to suffering Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor at this time of Roman rule and Roman oppression. Now, not oppression at the time that Peter writes here in the sense that it's going to come in physical oppression all over the place, but oppression nonetheless. They are scattered in an area where everyone recognizes the emperor as Lord, or at least acknowledges him as such, and they will refuse to do that as believers. And so they are under the thumb of Roman rule. And as we read through the book, we find out they are going through what he calls fiery trials. They are exiles. They are strangers. They are oddballs scattered throughout the land. And they feel the sense of scorn as they try to earn a living. And they feel the sense of rejection as they are turned out of families. And families turn their back on them. They know what it means to live a life of loneliness as outcast in the area in which they are. And they were certainly struggling with the issue of self-pity. Despair was certainly evident. They were certainly saying to themselves things like, "Can you believe that we have to go through all of this?" Some were certainly saying to themselves, "You know, before I became a Christian, my life sure was easier. And now, this is not fair. I don't deserve this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be." And Peter reminds them that they are not just exiles. They are not just strangers. They are not just foreigners in the land that they find themselves. They are not just exiles, but he reminds them that they are elect exiles, is the word he uses. They are chosen exiles. They aren't exiles, but he is acknowledging the fact that God is the one who chose to make them exiles. God is the one who has planted them as these outcasts, as these strangers, as these people who would be the objects of scorn. God is the one who has done this. And so when he writes a letter to them, talking about this reality of suffering, fiery trials that God has planted them in, the very first word in verse 3 is blessed. He starts out with gladness, happiness, a sense of delight, a sense of praise to God. Blessed. Why? Because the reason you're in exile is that you have been born again. You are a recipient of all of the promises of God. You were spiritually dead, and now you are alive. And it says, He caused you to be born again. And then it says that this is an expression of His great mercy. And because you are born again and He has caused it and poured out His mercy on you, you live in this world with a living hope. A hope that is alive and cannot be vanquished. And not only that, you're given an inheritance. And it's an eternal inheritance. And there's all kinds of talk of inheritance in the world. And some come and some go. But this one is imperishable, undefiled. It is unfading and kept in heaven by the very power of God. In fact, the fact that you're born again, the fact that there's an inheritance for you, this is an expression of God's power. power and all that you go through are an expression of God's purposes. Even your difficulty fits in the plan of God. And the verses that we look at this morning are referring back to all of this where the section starts. This is the conclusion of the blessed. Yes, you are suffering. He doesn't minimize that. He's not saying, oh, try to think you're not suffering. Try to think you're not suffering. Think positive thoughts. Forget about it. Forget about it. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, yes, it's real. But there's something greater. Yes, it's real. And you can still say, blessed. You see, as we look at the section that we are looking at this morning, at beginning of verse 10, concerning this salvation. This salvation I've been talking about, this salvation that's described as blessed, concerning this salvation. And he's writing to them saying, concerning this salvation that you are experiencing in a way that nobody's ever experienced it before you. Concerning this salvation. And we can't forget this. Verses 3 through 12 are really one long sentence in the Greek. There is no break in thought. It's just sort of boom. And the blessedness is declared and it just keeps coming and keeps coming. And this verses 10 through 12 is just one final burst. You can picture the writing of it and the saying of it as blessings coming out, coming out, coming out. And then one more breath and one final burst of this state of the incredible privilege that these scattered elect exiles lived in. And he begins in this way. He says to them, Moses would have traded places with you. Elect exile, scattered throughout Asia Minor. Your family turned your back on you. You don't have the place at work that you would have if you just fit into the system. Moses would gladly have swapped places with you. And by the way, Moses would have gladly swapped places with you as well if you sit in this pew this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me as verse 10 begins. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, of which Moses is the fountainhead of the prophets, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating or revealing. The prophets who prophesied about the grace, the salvation that he's talking about, is described here as the grace that the prophets proclaimed. But note this, the prophets weren't proclaiming this message of grace just simply for themselves and the peers in their generation. But the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. What does he mean there? Well, the message being proclaimed was a message of promise. There was something coming to fulfill all of the promises. And as they proclaimed the message of grace, as they talked about deliverance and salvation, it was always with a view to there was a reality coming in the future that would be the yes and amen of all the promises. There was a greater age to come. The age of fulfillment is always the greater age, the more glorious age. And he says, listen, they were talking about what was to be yours. He says, listen, suffering elect exiles who are born again, scattered throughout Asia Minor. They were writing with a sense of wonder and amazement at the age in which you now live. And it's the age in which you live as well. You see, he tells them here that the message was always a message that was given by the Spirit of Christ. It was a message about when this salvation, when this grace would come. They were searching and inquired carefully. The word doesn't just mean they were pondering and thinking about it. It means they were actively trying to seek out the answer. They were searching to find out. It says here what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. And the idea here is that they were speaking of a reality that they knew would be fulfilled in the future. There was a day of fulfillment coming. There was a day of great privilege coming. There was a day in which every promise you would be able to say, now we understand, yes and amen. They spoke the promises. But all of those promises would come together one day, and they wondered, when will that day be? How will these things happen? Moses himself would say in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. There would be a prophet to end all prophets. There would be a greater than Moses. There would be a final prophet that would come. The writer of Hebrews speaks about this fulfillment of all of the hopes and longings of the prophet, this age that was to come. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke by our fathers to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He's here. The one to whom every word of prophecy pointed. He's here. In these last days, He has spoken, it says, in His Son. You live in the last days. Peter's people that he was writing to, scattered throughout Asia Minor, he says, listen, these are those days. This is the age of fulfillment. You are those of whom Paul writes, those upon whom the ends of the ages has come. When Jesus came, the kingdom of God was at hand. All of the promises about the kingdom were embodied in the person of Jesus, who brought the glory of the age to come into this present evil age. This is that age, He said. They wondered, as we saw in verse 11a, when would this promise be fulfilled? They longed that it would be fulfilled in their day, but it was not. Hebrews 11:39 says, they did not receive what was promised. Now, it doesn't mean that they were not delivered, but they were delivered with a view to the consummation of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise. When it says in Hebrews, they did not receive what was promised, it means that what was promised was the Messiah. His name is Jesus. And they did not live in the age in which Jesus took on human flesh and dwelt among us. But we do. To the suffering Christians in Asia Minor, Moses would have gladly traded places with you, Peter reminds them. And the Spirit of God says the same thing to you and to me today. Oh, we think back and we say, oh, if I could have just been Moses, if I could have just had those conversations, if I could have just seen those miraculous things. Moses said, oh, if I could only be there when these promises are fulfilled. There is a greater prophet coming. Listen to him. It's all about him. They died longing for the fulfillment of the promise in this one who is the Messiah, the Deliverer. And you and I live in that age. This is an age of fulfillment where the end has begun. There's a consummation coming, but we live in this age. That is what he says here to these persecuted, suffering Christians. And that is the word to us. You see, we live not in the hope of the Messiah, but we live in light of the incarnation. You know how all those promises were fulfilled? God took on human flesh. God was born as a baby. God was in a stable. God had flesh and bones, and God had fingers and eyebrows, and God bled and died for His people. We live in light of the incarnation. We live in light of the crucifixion. We live in light of the resurrection. There's a reason Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified, because that is the great reality that summarizes everything that God was doing in the world. This is that age. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 13, verse 17. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The very fact that you are here this morning, if you are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are hearing this message about the completed revelation of God in light of the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is what Moses longed to hear. And you hear it. You hear it. What a glorious privilege. I'll never forget, there was an old pastor friend of mine, taught me many things. But I was with him one day, and he was talking to this lady whose husband had just died. And she was grieving, and rightly so. And they had children. And she was saying, oh, he loved his family so much. I just wish he could have seen Tommy achieve in his job what he's achieving, what he's going to be achieving. He would have wanted that. He loved his family so much. He's going to miss this child at college. He's going to miss that. I just wish he could have seen that. Natural reaction in grief. And I'll never forget this old, wise pastor looking at her and saying, yeah, I know what you're saying. He said, but you know what? If he had a vote to come back, he wouldn't do it. He's experiencing the fulfillment of the longing of his heart. He's in the presence of Jesus. And if he had a vote to come back, he wouldn't do it. You know why? Fulfillment is always better. Fulfillment is what it's all about. That's why Moses would gladly trade places. You know what? If you and I saw clearly, we would not want to go back either. Imagine living in light of the fulfillment of God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking, if only I could have lived before Jesus came. If only I could have lived before the incarnation. If only I could have lived before the crucifixion. If only I could have lived before the resurrection. If only I could have lived at that. That's not seeing clearly. Moses longed for the age in which you and I live. I want to also note that Peter also points out in verses, the second part of verse 11, the first part of verse 12, that gospel logic was written for you. Look with me at the second part of verse 11. When he predicted, now predicted is not the best word here. This is not a word the way we use predicted. You know, we use predicted like we think something might happen. For instance, just yesterday, I predicted that UCLA would beat Tennessee, and it happened. All right? Now, I predicted some other games, and it didn't happen. That's the way we sort of use predicted. That's not what he's saying here. Better here, this word carries the idea of foretold. When he foretold, when the prophet foretold, when the Spirit of Christ foretold through the prophets, what did he foretell? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, in this message that the Spirit of Christ was bringing all along through the prophets of old, it was a message that these promises were going to be fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Messiah, the sufferings of Christ, and the subsequent glories. That's the way it would work. That's the message. That was the message from the very beginning. He says, understand this. The message was always that the Savior would be a suffering servant. The Messiah would be one who ends up in glory through a pathway of suffering. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Luke 24 when he's giving the rebuke that they don't understand that all of the Bible is about him. He says in Luke 24:26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What's he saying? Don't you know it's necessary? This was always the message of the prophets. The Spirit of Christ was communicating the message about the coming Christ to the prophets of old. And the message was always that he must suffer these things and then enter into his glory. That was the message. He's making a point that is powerful. The sufferings of Jesus did not disqualify him as the favored and blessed Son, the one who would receive glory. Rather, they were the pathway to glory. That's the message. The good news. The good news bears this logic. Jesus suffered, and people looked around and they sneered. He can't be the Messiah. That is not glory. Look at him on a cross. One who hangs on a tree like that is cursed. That's not glory. And one hung on a tree like that was marked out as cursed. But the Bible says he was cursed for us. The Bible says that glory would come through sufferings. The people of God are to see it and to believe it. And the sufferings that he was going through were not a declaration that he was rejected and disqualified and he could not be the blessed one and he could not enter into glory. They were the pathway to glory. Look at the beginning of verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This message that God sent, this message of the Spirit of Christ, this message that was birthed in the hearts of the prophets of old about the Christ, this message of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories was revealed to them ultimately, it says, for you. The message was recorded for you, he writes to these believers. It was recorded for those who live in the age of fulfillment, those who live in the last days. They were writing about this reality, but there is no way it could be fully understood until the Christ embodied it. Until the very Son of God suffered, was mocked and ridiculed and scorned and laughed at and spat upon, and his brow was bloody and he bled and he was pierced to a tree and he died. And then he was raised. Suffering and subsequent glory. They were writing about it all along, he says. For you, you would go, yes, aha, I understand in a way nobody had ever been able to say it in the history of the world. It was written for you. It was predicted, but you have experienced it. You live on this side of the reality of it. It was written, verse 12, this good news, this gospel, this sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories for you. This is the wisdom of God. It's not the wisdom of men, but as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, it is the wisdom of God. This is the logic of God. This is the logic of the good news. And this good news is good news for you and me every day. The logic of the gospel? Sufferings lead to glory. Triumph, wisdom, and the glory of the gospel are manifested in the reality that sufferings lead to glory. And since the sufferings of Jesus did not disqualify him as the blessed Son who would receive glory, instead they were the pathway to glory, since that is true, this is the point he's making. This is not some abstract theological lecture for some kind of institution so they can deliver some paper at some theological society. This is a letter to be read in the church, and people are to say, oh, I see what he's saying. If the sufferings of Jesus led to glory and didn't disqualify him or didn't mean his rejection, then my sufferings do not disqualify me as a blessed child of God, but rather my sufferings too are a pathway to glory. They are a part of the design of God. They are the very wisdom of God. In fact, my sufferings, rather than causing me to say, I must be rejected as a child of God, my very sufferings are a reminder of glory. Our sufferings serve to remind us, not that God has forsaken us, but that the gospel is true. This is why people all around the world have suffered in untold ways that you and I cannot imagine, and yet had joy. That is the logic of the gospel. And understand this morning, to reject the notion that your sufferings can lead to glory is to reject the very wisdom of the gospel. It's to reject the logic of the gospel. That's why the battle against self-pity is not just a battle because we won't be as self-fulfilled if we are marked by self-pity and we'll have issues. The battle against self-pity is a battle for the gospel. To the degree that you understand the amazing privilege of the gospel, when you live as a privileged person, you will forsake self-pity. No matter the situation you find yourself in, the gospel overshadows it. To the degree that you embrace self-pity, you will ignore the privilege of the gospel. If you sat down on that pew this morning, I don't care what you're going through, and you planted down on the pew and you're thinking, I cannot believe that God lets me live in this age. I cannot believe that I live in an age that Moses longed to live in. I cannot believe that I live in the reality of the fulfillment. I cannot believe that even the pain that I know in this moment, I know God will reclaim for the glory of His name the good of my soul, and it will lead me to glory in Christ. If you sat down in here saying that, you weren't saying, but I didn't get that bike. Or, but my job is not the way I want it to be. It's a battle. It's a fight. You see, the good news is good news every day, not just one future day. If you sit down in this room today and you really believe that Christianity is this, that one day when you die, you'll be delivered into heaven, and on that day you'll know salvation, and right now you'll know nothing but misery, so just grit your teeth and get through this stinking life the best that you can, you do not understand the gospel. Salvation is consummated in a future day where we are removed from the very presence of sin, in the presence of the one who defeated sin. But salvation is now for those who believe. You are presently by faith, united by faith in Jesus Christ. You are chosen as an elect exile. You are born again. You have a living hope. You have an inheritance that one day will be consummated, but is a reality for you right now because you are a child of God and you have all of the promises of God. You live in this age of fulfillment. The good news is good news every day. And so when you live in this rhythm of the difficulty and the pain and the sufferings of this life, immediately, if you have the logic of the gospel on your heart, you begin thinking, glory. This will not thwart God's purposes in Christ. It will accomplish them. Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. Why? For the joy that was set before him. Why? Glory. Then to heighten the reality of believers' privileged position, he adds one more thing. It's just boom at the end. You tend to look back at the prophets and think, oh, if only I could have been them. And yet they were longing for the age in which you live. And then some tend to look up and say, oh, if only I could be an angel. End of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. Things. This salvation, this grace, this reality that God took on human flesh to suffer. Why? For something glorious? For something wonderful? For sinners? For them? They get to experience being united to Him because He suffered for them. The word that says, which angels long to look, does not mean that angels can't see, but it's a word that is chosen to say they are straining to see the reality of what is going on in your life and my life because of what Jesus has done for us. They want to see this salvation because they live to do the bidding of God. And the bidding of God forever is seen in the reality of the redemption of people to the glory of Christ and the magnification of His name for all eternity. They understand that the chorus in heaven is people who have been chosen from every tribe and tongue and every nation singing, "Glory be to the Lamb, praise and honor and majesty to His name." And they see it happening and they long and peer in to look at it with amazement at what you and I experience by faith in Jesus Christ. The prophets looked ahead to the age in which we live. The angels peer down with awe at what you and I live in through faith in Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a privileged position that you and I live in. No matter what situation you bring to this room, Moses would have traded places with you. Gospel logic was recorded, written, inscripturated for you. The angels look and envy you in your position and your experience. You. So when you and I say, "Oh, well, you know, my life, I'm just a little old lady on a fixed income. My life doesn't matter." No. Little old lady on a fixed income who lives in the age of fulfillment who knows Jesus, Moses would have traded places with you. Angels envy your life. We say, "Oh, my marriage is difficult and I just don't have the fulfillment that I want to have in it and it's just not right. I shouldn't have to go through this and it's not right for me to have to suffer." What? What? The logic of the gospel is for your everyday life as well. Cling to Him. Sufferings lead to glory. The pain that you and I feel, Moses would have embraced it to live in the age of fulfillment. Unemployed, feel like a failure in life, and you just hadn't been able to get on the career path like you, and it shouldn't be like that. And you know Jesus? Privilege. Amazing privilege. The most amazing privilege in the entire cosmos shines in your life. Live with a sense of the privilege. We all struggle to live with a privileged mentality. We all tend to keep the gospel out there for one future day and glad it's going to get me out of hell, but today I really would like some more, something else. No. We got to fight to apply the gospel to the daily. That's the logic that He gives these believers. So often it seems that we see this battle in our own lives every day. I got an invitation to a pastor's conference not too long ago. And I was just struck by the way it began. "Dear pastor, the word is out on us. We are a weary and tired group of men. It is in this condition that we're trying to offer spiritual leadership to churches made up of weary and tired people." Woo! Just writing that made me tired. "On those Monday mornings when you wake up feeling like you've been playing football without a helmet, do you find yourself looking for comfort? You know, you know what I did? I said, man, I got to sign up for that thing. Are you kidding me? I would rather have dental work than show up for that thing. A bunch of depressed people whining about how depressed they are? Count me out. What is that? A bunch of pastors who sell the conference as an opportunity to talk about how tired and weary they are, as though they are to be pitied because God saved them and called them to preach the gospel? That's crazy. But it's our battle. It's our battle. The fact that God would use people like us, save us at the cost of the blood of His own Son, bring us from spiritual death into spiritual life, give us the eternal inheritance that is destined for Christ and those who are in Christ. The fact that He has done this, and this was His plan from the beginning, and He tells us even the pain we feel accomplishes His purposes and leads to glory. There is nothing for us to be pitied about. The only way we are to be pitied is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, you are of all people to be pitied. But I've got news for you. He is risen from the dead, and there is no pity for us. We are a people of privilege. I wonder what it is in your life that you're saying, but I didn't get that bike. But this is not the way I wanted it to happen. But I thought I would have more money than this. But I thought He would live longer. What is it? What is it? See it in light of your privilege, and it will never look the same again. And that's a guarantee for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we apply Your Word today. Thank You. Thank You, Lord, for salvation. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of living in the age of fulfillment, the age of Christ. The kingdom was promised, but when Jesus came, the kingdom of God was at hand. The age to come is spoken of, but we are those upon whom the age to come has come. Lord, we know there are future promises that are even more glorious, but thank You that we live in the age in which the Spirit of Christ awakened the prophets and caused them to write about. Thank You, Lord, that we experience what is the wonder and awe of the angels themselves. Thank You for the privilege of the gospel in this age. And Lord, I pray that this very morning that You would take the glorious privilege of the gospel and crush self-pity. Oh, the pain is real, but the gospel is real. And Lord, I pray for those gathered here today who have never turned to Christ, who've never trusted in Christ. Sufferings only lead to glory through the One who was crucified and raised from the dead. Lord, I pray that people who are apart from Christ, that are here today, would turn to Him, would trust Him, would believe in Him. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.